Once again, it's, almost forgot. There we go. Once again, it's good to see everyone this evening. And there are a number here tonight that weren't here this morning. And so it's good to see you and good to know that there are those who will come and worship God as faithfully as possible. It's not always a happy thing to be a Christian. There are some sad things that are a part of that. And we're going to look at that at least one area this evening. Now, most preachers and elders have had sleepless nights. And usually those sleepless nights or nights spent in prayer are for the souls of those that have been put in their trust. Because when you're an elder, sometimes, or a preacher, sometimes you see things, you see a side of brethren that you just shouldn't see, that shouldn't be there. And that's a sad and an unfortunate thing because that has some eternal consequences. And so we want to look this evening, and our subject this evening is church discipline and why it is that church discipline is something that is needed. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. It's not a pleasant thing to have to do. I became an elder 6 years ago, and our eldership lasted 5 years until about a year and a half ago when the other elder had to leave Kerrville, and so we lost the eldership. And one of the first things that we had to do within literally weeks of establishing the eldership was practice church discipline. It's never a pleasant thing, but it is a needed thing. And that's what we must understand. The instructions pertaining to church discipline are maybe some of the most neglected in all of the Bible. Because there are some folks that just don't want to do it. They just don't want to participate in it. And I have heard Christians over the years that have said, church discipline, not me. I'm not going to do it. I refuse to do it. We'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. Because there are consequences if we refuse to do what God tells us to do, what God has commanded us to do. And so it's a neglected command at times. James chapter 5 and verse 19, verses 19 and 20 says this, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him who know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now that verse alone tells us the seriousness and why we need to be involved in church discipline. Somebody's eternal soul may depend on it. And if somebody else's does, certainly ours will, because we might be in disobedience to what God has said. And perhaps the reason why it is that some don't engage in church discipline is that it has consequences. You know, we might lose a treasured relationship. And sometimes that might be a family relationship, someone who has been a close friend or brother or sister in Christ. And we risk losing them, but the fact is that if they're going off in sin, they're already lost, and they'll be lost eternally unless we can do our part to turn them around. It's a difficult thing. It's a hard thing to go up to a brother or sister in Christ and say, you're sinning, and you need to repent, and you need to correct it. That's a difficult thing to do. It's easy to praise someone. But the hard thing to do is to discipline. And so if we love the soul that's lost, and if we love the Lord's church, and if we love God, we're going to do what God tells us to do, whether we like it or not. And that's what I have found with some Christians, is that they'll get around to doing whatever it is that the Lord said to do, whether it be evangelism or discipline, when they get in the mood. The problem with in the mood, when it comes to church discipline, who is in the mood to do it? Nobody in their right mind likes confrontation. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not something that we should desire, but it is something that's needed. And so it requires our devotion, and it requires our commitment, not just waiting around till we get into the mood. And so as we look There we go. As we look at church discipline, this is something that the church is obligated to do. Now, originally, I was going to read this entire fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and hopefully this is a familiar passage. This is a passage that talks about a man who is living with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. And in a, obviously, a sexual relationship, and they lived in the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a city that practiced tolerance, as a matter of fact, in this situation, which was something that was shocking to the Corinthians. They were kind of proud of the fact that they were tolerant of this situation. And Paul says some things that are perhaps a little bit of, needs a little bit of explanation. And so he says, and let's just pick up in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. Now there it is, gathered together. That is church action. When you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so you see, one of the things that church discipline does is it stops sin from spreading. I have heard over the years, brethren, say, well, why do we even bother? You know, church discipline hardly ever works. And I disagree with that. I think church discipline works every single time it's practiced. Now, we may hardly ever, to use that phrase, get the person back. But what it does is it stops sin from spreading. Because if you allow sin to go on, you know, somebody else in the congregation will look at that sinner who's not disciplined and he's in open sin and everybody knows about it. And they'll say, well, if he can do it, then why can't I? And so it's going to spread from one person to the next. And that's the danger if we don't discipline. So again, it's not that it hardly ever works. It works every single time. And, he talks about in this passage, he talks about delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We'll have some more things to say about that as we go on. That's a little bit difficult part of the passage, but it's not incomprehensible. It's easy, I think, when we understand what some of those words mean to understand what they're talking about. And, you know, even elders are or can be the subject of discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we read Paul writing Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, that those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. And so you see, there can be for an evangelist, there can be some danger in doing that. I say danger. They're going to be tested. If the evangelist, and this was written to Timothy, if he approaches an elder and says, I think you've sinned, there's that chance that that elder is going to quote unquote fire him. And I have seen that happen. I know of at least one situation where that very thing has taken place. And in that situation, the evangelist has to be more devoted to Christ, perhaps, than to being political and thinking about and measuring, you know, do I want to risk losing my job, so to speak. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, notice what we see in this passage, Matthew 18, 15 to 17, Jesus is talking about discipline and the need for discipline. And he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. Now notice that. This is private sin. Your brother sins against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now there's the hard part. My brother sins against me, I've got to tell him. And I need to do it with kindness. Galatians 6:1, we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not in sin, to make sure we're as faultless as we can be, and then go to him. He says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, what Jesus is saying, private matters should be handled privately. And in my observation, most of the time, that will take care of it. If you have a conscientious brother who has sinned against you and you bring it to his attention, most brethren are faithful and they're conscientious. And they will do their best to correct it. But in the case where that doesn't take place, he gives us the procedure, if you will, for that. Some folks hate to admit their faults, and they may not be convinced by you alone. And so Jesus says, take with you some witnesses. And, you know, others will see that stubborn refusal to repent and to make it right. And if that doesn't work, then you've got to bring it to the church. But now there's another passage that we also have to look at. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, we find that even an inspired apostle could sin. Peter had committed a sin. Not only Peter, but others with him. And so, beginning in verse 11 of Galatians 2, now when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So the Judaizing teachers came in, amazingly enough, and were able to influence an apostle. And not just an apostle, but we see in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Now notice that phrase. This was a public sin. This was something that was open for everyone in the church to see. They had separated themselves from Gentile Christians because of the influence of the Judaizing teachers. And so he corrects him, doesn't take him out privately. He does it before them all, and he says to him, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jew? And you go on to the end of the chapter, and that's what he said to Peter and those that were doing this. And so, you know, private sin needs to be handled privately, but public sin needs to be handled publicly. If I get up here tomorrow night, and I'm not going to, but if I get up tomorrow night and I start teaching that the rapture is going to be on such and such a date, I would certainly hope and pray that Stephen and maybe several others would get up that evening and respond to that false doctrine. Would get up that night and say, we can't dismiss this crowd until this error is corrected. And I think that in a congregation, I think that would happen in a congregation like this. And so that's what we need to understand. Now, as we look at this, the next question is, here I go again, who is subject to discipline? Who is to receive discipline? And first of all, those who are immoral. We've already looked at this verse, the immoral man, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to deliver someone to Satan? You see, sometimes Christians, James refers to them as double-minded. Sometimes Christians want the salvation that's in Christ, but they want the pleasures of the world. And wanting both, they're not really quite willing to give up either one, and they think they can do that. You want the benefits of salvation, but you want the pleasures of sin. And what Paul is saying is that you can't do that. And I think a good explanation of the idea of deliver someone to Satan is found in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. And let me read that for you. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, they were disciplined by the church. And when you go and look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's what he's talking about. You want salvation, but you want the pleasure that Satan has to offer you. You can't have both. You've got to make a choice. And so delivering them to Satan is essentially, just to sum it up, put them out of the church. Discipline them and let them know that because of their sin, that they are lost. They are lost eternally. And that's what we need to understand. But then he says, for the destruction of the flesh. And that word flesh, this is from the original word sarx, has, depending on which dictionary you look at, 8 or 10 different meanings. It's not talking about the body. He's not saying that someone who has sinned is going to go back out into the world and that will necessarily, now some sins do affect the physical health, they affect your body, but that's not what he's talking about here. Sometimes this word flesh has reference to the sinful desires. Paul talks about in Galatians the works of the flesh. That's the works of sin, the works of those sinful desires. And so the idea of discipline is to take those desires and make someone understand that because they have sinned and have separated themselves from God and are no longer a part of God's people, that here's the consequence. So you destroy, hopefully, ideally, you destroy those fleshly desires within that individual. And they'll come to realize what it is that they have done, and they'll come to their senses like the prodigal son finally came to his senses and returned back to the father. Now, sometimes that happens. It doesn't always happen, but sometimes it does. And so those who choose to live immorally are subject to discipline. Those who have left the faith. And by the faith, we're talking about sound doctrine as it is taught in the New Testament. In other words, doctrinal sins. Somebody comes into the congregation and they begin to teach error, or maybe just a brother or sister. They read something and they buy into it. And they start teaching others in the church and leading others astray. They should be the subjects of discipline. Now, we already noted 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul writes about Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he delivering them to Satan that they may not blaspheme. Well, what were their sins? Well, he doesn't tell us in that passage. But in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, and 18 in particular, he tells us the sins of Hymenaeus, and this time he talks about Philetus. He says, verse 18, whom concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, overthrow the faith of some. And so you see, this was a doctrinal error. Sometimes there are brethren who will look at doctrinal errors and think, well, that's not so bad, especially if somebody believes something a little bit different about, quote unquote, end times. There is out there, and I'm sure you're aware of it, the idea of the 70 AD doctrine, which says there will be no second coming, that all of these prophecies ended in 70 AD. Everything has been fulfilled, and what we have come to think of the day of judgment, that's just a figment of our imagination. And so you see, that deals with the end times. And so should we discipline someone who teaches that error? And the answer is absolutely. That's what he's talking about in this passage. A couple of folks who believe something very different than what Jesus taught and that what the Bible teaches with regard to the resurrection, that it's already passed. And if that's the case, they've overthrown, as he describes it, the faith of some. You've missed the resurrection. And you see, there are consequences to doctrinal issues. And so the faith, as we think about that, it is simply the entire body of New Testament doctrine. Now, there are some hard passages. Paul wrote some hard things. Peter references that. And there are some things that are difficult to understand, which Peter says unstable people twist to their own destruction. But the Bible is like anything else. You start with the basics. And once you get the basics down, then you start moving toward the complex. I think I mentioned this morning that in Flagstaff, we had about a dozen college students who were filling my schedule with Bible studies with their friends and fellow students. And it was a wonderful thing. And I remember one time I walked into one of the dorm rooms of one of the young men, and there were 3 students there. And I was just, I was overjoyed to be able to present the gospel to 3 students. And I sat down. We were sitting on a circle on the floor. So I took my seat on the floor. Not sure I could do that today, but at the time I could. And one of the young men raised his hand and said, I want to talk about the book of Revelation. And at that point, I was not ready. As a young man in my mid-20s, I wasn't ready to talk about the book of Revelation. And so what I said to him was, well, let's wait. Let's talk about some other things first. And maybe eventually we can progress to that. And you see, that's some people, they come into the Bible and they want to understand the hard things, when what they really need is the basics. You don't take a six-year-old who's in first grade and hand them a college-level book on trigonometry. It's just not going to work. They're not going to get anything out of it. So you start with the simple and you move toward the complex. And so the Bible, when you do that, the Bible is then understandable. You grow with it. Your knowledge grows so that you move on from those simple things. And this is what the Hebrew writer scolded the Jewish Christians for, is they didn't grow. You move on from those simple things to those things that are more complex. And if we get the order of that backwards, we're going to be led astray. And so God expects us to understand His Word. In Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says this, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received." Now, he's very clear about that. You withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That word disorderly means out of ranks. It's a military term. You've all seen, maybe, I know the Russians do it regularly in North Korea, the army walking in ranks, walking in file. They are in lockstep with one another. And it's kind of an impressive thing to see. Have you ever seen that, where one guy is just out of step? He stands out. He's not doing what the rest are doing. That's what this word is. And so we have to follow the Word of God. It can be followed and it can be understood. And each of us make sure that we follow the traditions as they are revealed. And here he's not talking about human traditions, but rather divine traditions which are revealed to us in God's Word. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, we've been there already, and a lot of these passages we're gonna come back and forth in them, and just notice some different aspects of them. Galatians chapter 2, and this time let's go up to verse 3. Galatians 2, starting in verse 3 and reading down through verse 5. Here we read, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul didn't yield to those who were false teachers. And in our politically correct environment today, sometimes brethren will say, "Well, here's someone who teaches error. Let's just hear what they have to say." You know, that's not right. Elders, part of the responsibility of elders is to shut the mouths, depending on the translation, stop the mouths of those that would teach error. And that's very serious business, and that's what we have to do. And here, you know, these false teachers, as he describes it, they came in by stealth. And I have seen over the years, over the last 35 plus years of preaching, I've seen a number of false teachers, several times in Flagstaff, several times in Pennsylvania, I don't know how many times in Kerrville. And you know, a false teacher doesn't come in holding a sign saying, "I'm a false teacher." False teachers are really nice people. They're really, outwardly, they're really good people. They're likable. But what you have to do is listen to what they say, watch what they do, and compare it to the Word of God. Jesus said, "By your fruits you will know them." And that's absolutely true. And when someone begins straying from the path and they will not accept correction, they're there to change things. And watch out. And what you really need to do is to take action. Well, let's look at another category as far as those who should be disciplined. And that is sins of attitude. Sin is not just simply what you do. Sin is also the attitude that you have. And my fear is that sometimes we might have the idea, well, you know, somebody is sound on the issues. He's got it right on institutionalism, and he's got it right on all of the issues as we like to think about them. But, you know, he's kind of angry and he's a little divisive. Have you ever met someone who just loved to stir the pot, loved to stir things up? We had that when I first got to Kerrville. There was a brother there that just, you know, he was sound on all of those issues, divorce, marriage, divorce and remarriage and institutionalism and all of that. But, boy, he sure liked to cause trouble. He liked to just pit one brother against another. I don't know what the reason was. He's a very provocative individual. He would come up before Bible class, and I had a little podium, you know, down front, and he'd come up and he'd take my notes and he'd shuffle them just to watch me kind of squirm a little, I guess. And he'd sit there and laugh, and while I'm straightening out my notes, and there are just some people that are like that. And you see, the thing that we have to do is we have to recognize that part of doctrine is attitude. The word doctrine simply means teaching. Does the Bible teach about attitudes? Absolutely it does. And so that then is a part of doctrine. And so we read in 1 John 3:15-16, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's how serious it is. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The same book, the next chapter over, 1 John 4. And starting in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, hate is just an attitude. It doesn't necessarily have to go all the way to murder. It's a sin of the heart. And so he lets us know that that's just simply not acceptable to God. And so those kinds of things require discipline. And sometimes brethren are hesitant to do that. I know of a situation, I won't even name the town, about 2 years ago. There was a sister within the congregation who just stirred things up, who was hateful toward some of the others within the congregation. And the preacher fortunately saw what was going on. They didn't have elders. They still don't. And he tried to get the brethren to discipline her, which they ultimately did. But not only did they discipline this sister that needed it, it also divided the church. Because, you see, she was sound on the issues. And so the Bible tells us the attitudes that we're to have. And we need to be sure that that we're not walking out of step as we discipline others. Now, before we discipline others, there are some attitudes on our part that we need to check. First of all, there needs to be that self-examination. You've got to look at yourself before you go to a brother and say that there is sin in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that you've lived your life sinlessly. If that were the case, none of us could ever discipline anybody else. It just simply means that we're not currently involved in any sin. And for a faithful child of God, hopefully we're going to stay that way. We're going to stay away from sin. We're going to recognize the danger of it and do our absolute best to live as faithfully as possible. But we have to start with self-examination. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. And so that's just as simple as it can be. Jesus in Matthew 7, in the first 5 verses, talked about the same thing. In fact, this is worth reading, because this is probably one of the most perverted passages in all of the New Testament. People, even who are not necessarily religious, will try to quote somewhat verse 1, and of course they put it in a different light. But Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. And some would like the thought to end right there. Make no judgment. Tolerate everything. But then look at what Jesus has to say as you go on. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Now there's the key to understanding this. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is not condemning all judgment. We have to make judgments. In John 7:24, what does Jesus say? Judge righteous judgment. And so if I go to a brother or sister in Christ and I say that you've sinned, I'm not going to start out with, and I always make this point in Kerrville, I'm not going to start out with, well, I think you did this or that, and I think that's wrong. It's going to be book, chapter, and verse. I'm going to tell you what happened, what you did, and I'm going to show you what the Scripture says about it. Right now, we're disciplining two young men, and it is not pleasant. It's not fun to go to a young man who's been a Christian for 2 years and just decided he's got other things to do and he stopped coming, and he gets very argumentative. But I show him. I took him to Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25 and showed him the consequence of what he's doing. And then, of course, you read the verses that follow that. And so it's serious, serious stuff. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 is hypocritical judgment. I've got sin in my life, but I'm going to judge that little thing that you've done. And that's just, I won't call it human nature, but when I think of that, I think of David. You know, when Nathan the prophet came to David, Nathan told him about the story about the man who had the little lamb that was taken from him. And what did David not do? David didn't make application until Nathan said, "You are the man." He didn't start out examining himself. He got there, and Nathan sure did help him get there, but he didn't start out with the realization that I've got this tremendous sin in my life, and here I'm willing to pass judgment on the man who took the little lamb. And so we have to be very careful with regard to that. So we start with self-examination. But notice also, love has to be the motivation. And every time I've been involved in discipline, this is what I think. What if this person is my son or my daughter? How would I approach them? And that's how I'm doing with this young man. What if this were my son? What approach would I take? Because I want the best possibility at success. I want to have the best possibility of bringing him back and seeing the error of his way. And so how would I deal with a child of mine that was doing the same thing? And that's how I try to treat him. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. How would you treat your physical family? Well, that's how you should treat any spiritual family when practicing discipline. Love has to be there. And the whole goal is to bring them back. Now there's some difficult parts of it, and that's what we want to look at next, the difficult part of discipline. And this is where it really gets hard. You know, it gets hard to have to tell someone about their sin. But now look at what, and this is going to be all sort of a conglomeration of verses that we've left. I'm just going to read through it rather quickly. You probably aren't going to have time to turn to it, but feel free to take notes. Matthew 18 and verse 17, but if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. There was nothing worse in the mind of the Jews than being a heathen or a tax collector. And here's someone who's a brother, and I've got to change the way that I think about him. Now you're a heathen and a tax collector. That's pretty tough. That's hard to do. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul writes, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. I have close members of my family that are fallen away Christians that I take this very seriously. Now, I'll get into that in a little bit more in our next section here. We're going to go a little bit longer probably than usual. But there's a lot of information here and a lot of things that we need to think about. Don't even eat with them. Don't socialize with them. This is a fallen away brother or sister, and they've got to realize that there are consequences to their sins. Spiritual consequences in their relationship with God, but also in their relationship with God's people. And so that's important to understand. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now, avoid them. That's pretty strong language, and it doesn't matter how much into the Greek you get. It comes, you know, the translation is avoid them. There's no way around that. Now, does that mean that you have absolutely no contact with them? Well, no. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But you look at the phrases that he uses, and I have them written down here. They're a heathen and a tax collector. Don't even eat with such a person. Avoid them. That's tough. That's hard. It's a difficult thing to do. So to kind of summarize that, I don't think we have to break all ties with them. Social ties, absolutely. But when I see Christians who have fallen away from the faith, if I see them out at Walmart or the grocery store or something like that, I do express my concern for their soul. I can do that. But we're not going to go out and we're not going to have a good old time and we're not going to sit down at a restaurant and have a meal together. That's just not going to happen. Because all of these other passages tell us that that is inappropriate. Well, some people would say, well, that's a punishment. If you discipline somebody, that's punishment. That's right. And you know what? The Bible calls it punishment. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is sort of the follow-up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the man who is living with his father's wife. And he instructed the church to discipline them. And they apparently did, and it apparently worked, and so he had come back. And so when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Paul calls it a punishment. That's what it is. That's the way he should see it. I've often wondered about that majority part. Were there some who didn't participate? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. I know that in many congregations, that is the case. There are some who just will not do it, and we'll talk about that. And then verse 7, he says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort. And there's the other part. When the disciplined brother comes back, when he comes to his senses and he has repented, that we are to comfort him. And as he says, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. So here was another test for the Corinthians. The first test is, are you going to punish the one that needs to be punished? And they did. The second test was, now that he's come back, are you going to forgive him? Are you going to reaffirm your love for him? And I like to think that they did, that that's exactly what they did. And so that's the tough part of discipline. But now I want to look at some miscellaneous questions, because there's always questions that people have. I don't think I've ever preached a lesson on discipline where somebody afterward didn't come back with a question, with a particular situation. And so I want to look at some specific situations that maybe we might be wondering about. Does one church have to follow another church's discipline? Well, the answer to that is not necessarily. It just depends on the situation. And each church has to make their own determination with that. So there's another church out there, and they've disciplined somebody, and that person comes here. And so does this congregation have to abide by the other congregation's discipline? Not necessarily. You see, sometimes churches can be at fault. Sometimes churches can discipline somebody who is in the right, who doesn't deserve discipline. 3 John verses 9 and 10, John writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And so if somebody came from the church of Diotrephes, came here, you might look at that situation and say, you know, the one who's come is perfectly fine. We'll be happy to have you in fellowship. That may be that the sin is legitimate, in which case, you know, don't fellowship that individual. Well, then there's another question, probably the most often asked question. Does discipline apply to family? And my answer to that is, if there is an exception, show me the verse. What verse says that if my son is engaged in sin and he is disciplined by the church, that I can make an exception for me, that I don't have to abide by it? I've often, the last time I preached this lesson, I make the point, and I'm serious about it, that if any of my family members, any of my children, need to be disciplined, I'm not only going to allow the discipline, I'm going to lead it. I'm going to be the one that's going to start it. Why? Because I hate them? No, because I love them, and I'm concerned about their everlasting salvation. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus makes it very clear. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Keep contact, yes, but don't socialize. You see, my sister, about 15 years ago, she has two children. I've got a niece and a nephew. And they were faithful members of a congregation in Phoenix, and one Sunday morning, they didn't come to services. And so one of the elders who lived near them went by and knocked on the door, and my sister answered. And she said, we're taking a break from church for a while. And the elders thought, tried to talk to her more. She didn't want to talk. And so he went back that Sunday night, and he announced it to the congregation. And they started calling and writing my sister and her husband. Now, the my niece and nephew were in the 15 to 20-year-old range, so old enough to know better. And they did that for 2 weeks. 2 weeks later, they withdrew from them. And I have always appreciated the fact that that's what they did, and that they handled it, and they handled it very quickly, and they handled it decisively. They still haven't come back. But my nephew has been coming to church. He may come back. My sister may come back. My mother keeps contact with her, as she should, expressing her concern for her spiritual condition, almost to the point that where my sister wants to, she rarely communicates with my mother because she's gotten tired of hearing about her lost soul. And my attitude is the same. And so that's what we need to remember. There is no exemption for family. But now there's another question that we want to look at. Do I? Now this is I as an individual. Do I have to submit to the discipline of another church? My sister's 1,000 miles away. She's in the Phoenix area. And the church there disciplined her. And, the problem with this question is that to the best of my knowledge, there is no verse in the Bible that deals with this specific question. And so all I can do at this point is give you my opinion. And my opinion is, and this is what I have done, this is what I have put into practice, that because I agree with the discipline that was done, I'm going to abide by it. Now, I'm not a member of that congregation, and I understand that fellowship and discipline, those are local matters. It's not a universal kind of a thing. But because I agree with it, and because I love her, and I love my niece and nephew, and my sister's husband, I'm going to abide by what they say. They need to understand that there are consequences to their sin. And so, one last area that we want to look at: what happens if we fail? What if I choose not to involve myself in the discipline of the church? Well, first of all, I disobey God. Now, let's just start with that. That's called sin. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so if I don't keep his commandments, what does that mean? Well, it means I don't love him. And so that's a tough thing. And so it also means not only that our love for others is lacking. If I don't involve myself in the discipline of the church, I'm just going to hold back. In reality, I don't love that person. I don't love that soul. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 13. And what we learn in this passage is that God disciplines us. Why? Because he loves us. He says In verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, the Lord deals with you as with son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Therefore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So you see, it gets back to this love thing. If I don't discipline someone who is, according to the scriptures, needs it, why? Really what it comes down to is because I don't love them. I don't love their soul, and I'm willing to watch them go to hell for eternity, rather than maybe endanger or threaten that relationship. And that's a dangerous thing. And now we're going to end the lesson the way that we started it, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And we have to remember that a soul may be eternally lost because of my inaction. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, God's plan works every time. It doesn't fail. It works for the erring Christian, and it works to save us initially. Just simply do what God says. How can you go wrong with that? Follow the Bible. Don't follow tradition. Don't follow your feelings. Follow what God says. How can you possibly go wrong doing that? And yet many people think that that is the case. God has told us that if we want to be saved, we have to obey the gospel. And what that means very simply is we have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that he came to this earth and he lived a perfect, sinless life. If you've done that, that's a good first step. But that's all it is just a first step. In addition to that belief, you have to repent of your sins. Change your mind about how you're going to live, what you're going to do, how you're going to conduct your life. You need to confess your faith in Jesus before others, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And then you need to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. And when you are baptized, that is when you come in contact with the blood of Jesus, Revelation 1 and verse 5. And so if we can help you with that this evening, we would love to do that. Or maybe as we've talked about, Christians can stray. Maybe if you're a straying Christian and you need the help and you need the encouragement and the prayers of these brethren in this congregation, then please come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.